Good morning, everyone. Great to see you today. Happy Sunday. I'm really excited to be bringing the Word once again this morning. It's so good to be in the Word. The Word is just so rich in our lives. But I'll tell you what, sometimes I'm ready to keep on worshiping too. And we need both. I felt our congregation is launching this morning singing, you know, we delight in the goodness of your faithfulness, sir. You know, we need to do that every day of our lives, delight in the goodness of his faithfulness. He is good. Amen. So if you're a guest with us today, John mentioned we had a little gift bag for you, but please join us for a newcomer's reception afterwards. There'll be more info at the end of the service. We'd love to have you there. And just want to celebrate, take a point of just sharing that we had really good prayer meetings this week. We did 3 days of prayer last Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday evening. And just a great, such a strong spirit of prayer that's growing in our church. There's a culture of prayer that's growing in our house right now. And that's exciting to see our church family growing in prayer. Whether you're able to make it or not, just want to let you know, like sometimes you do, you kind of start off, like, get everybody to prayer meeting on Sunday night. And then it kind of goes down. And by the time you get to Tuesday, people are like, oh, there's prayer. But every night, like, it seemed like more and more people came. There's this growth happening there. And it's really, really awesome to see. And one of the things we're doing now is we're alternating prayer weeks and life group weeks. So this week is a life group week. Connect with the life group. And next week, we'll be doing our prayer meeting again on September 30th. On the Wednesday evening. So just really good to see that kind of thing happening. We need to be a people of prayer. I know that for sure. And we're going to continue in part three of our current series, Foolproof, this morning. And one of the things we're doing is we're looking through the book of Proverbs. There's five different fools, kinds of fools, and we don't want to be any of them if we can avoid it, in the book of Proverbs. Five different words in the Hebrew, all translated into English or Spanish or French or Russian, fool. But when we look into the original language, you see five different kinds of nuances there. And we're calling this foolproof because it's kind of like, you know, Proverbs teaches us through contrast. We see what the fool would do, what the wise would do. And we learn through contrast. We really do. I believe that the Lord, as we're looking at these things, sometimes we're looking at an extreme, but in seeing the extreme, we also can see a small part of ourselves that God wants to speak to and minister to and help us grow in or grow out of. Can you say amen? And I just feel like God wants to give us a big old inoculation against playing the fool. Like, I've been immunized from that. Not in a prideful way, like, hey, I can never make a mistake, but just like we receive something in such a deep place in our hearts that we're really able to walk in wisdom and navigate and avoid some of the pitfalls that the Scripture clearly identifies for us. So what I want to do is just pray, kick off this message again. Are you guys ready to pray with me this morning and dive into God's Word together? Okay. Lord, we thank you for the Word. We thank you that your Word never returns empty. It always accomplishes what you send it out to do. And Lord Jesus, you are in every page of the Bible. I pray that we would encounter you as we look into your Word today. Lord, that even in the challenging passages, even in some of the calls that we see to adjust and change, Lord, we would see the grace of Jesus in those verses, inviting us, empowering us, rescuing us, transforming us. Speak to our hearts this morning through your Word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So how many of you know avoiding foolishness is good, but it's not enough? Like, it's not enough just to go through life not being foolish. We need to walk in wisdom. And what we learned about wisdom is the skill to live life according to God's plan. We're called to grow in wisdom and in favor, just as Christ grew in wisdom and in favor. And one of the things we saw last week, just kind of highlight this again, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, speaking of the time of the end, it says that the wise, those who are wise, shall shine. There's something about walking in wisdom and growing in wisdom that actually causes the light of Jesus to shine through our lives. And I really believe that's part of God's end time strategy to reveal the beauty of Jesus to the world. Through your life and through my life. Come on, say amen. That's part of his purpose for us. Now, I want to review quickly a couple of the different fools that we've been learning about. And we found in week one this reference to the simple fool. And really we found that the book of Proverbs actually was written for the simple. The simple is somebody who's at a place of neutral, kind of a blank slate. And it implies some level of kind of emptiness and sort of a vacuum that needs to be filled. It's somebody that's in a vulnerable place, an immature place, a mind that's open to every passing thought, kind of a city without walls, if you will. And we all start there. We all start in that place of immaturity and needing to grow in wisdom. What makes the simple person a simple fool is the choice to stay in that place of simplicity. When I talk about simplicity, we're not talking about being, you know, we're not talking about, you know, not complicating things. I think it's good to not complicate things. This is not how we're using the word simple, like complicated versus simple. Not that way at all. What we're talking about here is really what I just explained to you. Somebody that is really kind of immature, and a simple fool is somebody that chooses to stay in that place. That's why Proverbs 1:22 says, "How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity?" Then we learned about the silly fool last week, the ridiculous, nonsensical fool. And we learned that that fool despises wisdom and instruction. And rather than embracing wisdom and instruction, they do what is right in their own eyes, and they elevate that as the standard. This is the way I think it should be. And then they make a case for it. And they use a lot of words, and they use a lot of chatter to build a case and mock those that would have a different perspective and mock the word and trample it underfoot for having a different point of view. This fool talks himself into doing what is wrong and talks himself out of doing what's right. With all kinds of jibber jabber. All right. That was our friend Evil, the silly fool. Today I want to introduce you to door number three, the sensual fool. And the sensual fool, this word would be pronounced, you know, something like kasil. And kasil has a specific kind of nuance to it in the Hebrew. This is used in reference to those that reject the correction of their parents. It's interesting that Paul is writing to Timothy and talks about those who will be disobedient to parents as a sign in the last times of what people will do and their mindset and their values and things like that. I'm grateful for parents. How many of you know parents aren't perfect? That was a great place for all the younger people to be like, thank God the pastor understands. Amen. But how many of you know God has given us parents, and we all need parents? We need parents. We need moms and dads in our lives. We need spiritual moms and dads in our lives. We really, really do. And the scripture talks about the spirit of adoption. And I don't want to get too far off on that. But like this fool rejects the correction of parents. In the best sense of the word, God has given us parents because they've walked through things in life. They have experience. They've walked with the Lord longer than us. And they recognize when we're following, we're on a trajectory that's going to lead to a very painful outcome. Because we're embracing a value that's wrong, and they help confront that and bring instruction to our lives so we don't end up way out there. But this kind of fool says, you know what, I really want that thing that's way out there, so I reject what you have to tell me. You don't know what you're talking about. I know everything. Sound like anybody you know? Sound like you when you were young, maybe? At home? I don't know. Okay. Playing with you a little bit. Come on now. Now, the actual word means, I'm not trying to be offensive with any of these words, but to give you the meaning of the original Hebrew word, it means to be stupid or to be silly or to be fat. And what this begins to denote is a couple of things. It denotes a person who is determined to make the wrong choice, not because of mental deficiency or intellectual incapacity, but because they have rejected the wisdom of God, and there's a certain recklessness about this foolishness. There's a connection to sensual desire. There's a connection to, I want this thing. I want this sensual desire, and I will deceive myself to justify the pursuit of that desire. That's why it's reckless. And it picks up steam until you reject any perspective that stands in the way of getting what you want. In other words, there's a certain connection to pleasure and to sensuality connected to this type of foolishness. And I want to, along those lines, read to you what Paul wrote to his spiritual son Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read a couple of verses, beginning in verse 1, where it says, "Know this, in the last days, perilous or troublesome difficult times will come." And then he gives characteristics of the way people will think and behave in those times. I'm not going to read the whole list. Verse 2 says, "For men will be," and it goes on, and I'm skipping ahead to verse 4. It says, "They will be lovers of pleasure," or lovers of sensual pleasure, "rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power." Like, they know how to look like they're a godly person, but they don't let God transform them on the inside. They reject the power of God to bring repentance inside out and rather just go through the motions. Woo! Hey! Okay. In verse 7 it says, "They're always learning, never coming to the knowledge of the truth." Let that not ever be said of us. But these are tendencies, types of mindsets and behavior. Paul said these are things that are coming, Timothy. And he said that to him a long time ago. So we recognize that this is something that we have happening in our day. Now, I want to circle back to that phrase, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Because that is a key phrase when talking about the sensual fool, when talking about kesil, this third type of fool. This fool, the sensual fool, they have a love for pleasure in their lives that trumps love for God. Now, let me just make sure we all understand something. We were created for pleasure, to experience pleasure. We were. The Bible says, "In His presence is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore." Like, God likes us to enjoy life. That's not what this is talking about, though. This is talking about those that pursue pleasure as their number one aim and pursuit in life instead of loving God and pursuing God. And it's talking about the idolatry of the pursuit of pleasure. Like, this is all I'm living for, where it's the number one thing. And what's interesting, so far, our three fools, we've learned something about them. Each of them have decided to love something more than God. The simple fool has decided to love simplicity more than God. You can stick that one up there on the screen. That'd be great. Here we go. Click. Click. Could go forward, not back. Sorry. There we go. The simple fool loves simplicity more than God. The silly fool loves his own opinions more than God. And the sensual fool loves pleasure more than loving God. And here's the thing we learn. When the Bible commands us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, when we do that, we are at our best, our most creative, our wisest, in the sweet spot, in the zone when we're doing that. A spirit of wisdom comes on our life when we love God. And on the contrary, when we choose to elevate another love above Him, a spirit of foolishness comes on that area of our lives. A spirit of ridiculousness can come on that part of our lives. That's what this is saying. Now, let me read you a couple other verses here. You all with me? Everybody okay? All right. Philippians 3, verse 19 says, "Their destiny is destruction." And it talks about these kinds of people. Their God is their stomach. Literally, the King James says, "whose God is their belly." In other words, their appetites are sovereign in their lives. They are serving their appetites. They are living life only to fulfill their physical appetites. Their God is their belly. We all have appetites that God has created us with. Needs that are in our lives. They're not sinful in and of themselves. The need for intimacy, even for physical intimacy, for food, for, you know, success, all the rest, all these different things in our lives, we have appetites for it. We can go on and on about that. My point is not that those appetites are wrong, but when we say, you know what, those are the only things that matter in my life, I'm going to do whatever it takes to meet these needs, regardless of the cost, regardless of who I run over, regardless of what happens to me even, I'm going to pursue this, pursue these things without restraint. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Look what it says here. Their mind is set. Everybody say their mind is set. Say it again. Their mind is set. I'm going to come back to that in a minute in an Old Testament passage. Their mind is focused on earthly things. But read this next part with me. But our citizenship is in heaven. Say it again. Our citizenship is in heaven. That means that we are to have a different mindset. That means that we have a different set of values. You can get hungry. That doesn't mean your God is your belly. One of the things that's powerful about fasting is you say, you know what? My God's not my belly for this meal. One of the things about fasting TV, you're like, you know what? I don't live off TV. It's not what, you know, man does not live by TV alone. Okay? Like, I live by every word of God. It reminds us, it gets us, it takes our appetites and puts them back in the right places in our lives. Good place to say amen. All right, here we go. So, here's the deal. If pleasure is your number one pursuit, it creates a problem that pleasure will be blindly pursued at the expense of others and at the expense of your own, even your own benefit and purpose and relationship with God. And what's deceitful about sin in that way is the Bible says sin has pleasure for a season. That means it's gratifying for a moment. There's a certain rush to it. But it leaves you full of regret and empty. And it's only a temporary gratification. But that's why it's deceitful. It has pleasure in it. And there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And what happens is death begins to work as you pursue those things. So the standard of if it feels good, do it. That standard of seeking pleasure really falls short. And we learn, as we did a couple of weeks ago, that the opposite is actually true. If you do good, you will feel good. Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. There's a pleasure in walking in the wisdom of God that's a lasting pleasure. So let me give you a couple references here in the book of Proverbs for this third kind of sensual fool. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 23 says this, engaging in evil is like sport to the fool who refuses wisdom and chases sin, but to a man of understanding, skillful and godly, wisdom brings joy. So this kind of fool, it's like some kind of a game. You ever heard of people talking about some type of poor choice, some type of bad decision, but when they're talking about it, they're celebrating, they say, hey man, I totally scored. Engaging in evil is like a sport to a fool. So Proverbs 13:19 says it like this, it is pleasant to see dreams come true. Everybody say amen to that? So true. But fools, this particular kind of kesil fool, fools refuse to turn from evil to attain them. To attain what? To attain their dreams. They rather have the temporary sensual pleasure in the moment. They'd rather have that for that one moment than to set that aside to deny themselves to see the dream that God gave them come true. Here's another good one. Everybody say Selah. That's like, think about that. Okay, another good one is Proverbs 13, verse 20. It says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Let me read it to you from the Message. Become wise by walking with the wise. Hang out with fools and watch your life fall to pieces. That's a really good word. Now, when it talks about being a companion of fools, That really means to keep company with, to align yourself with, to align your values with. This is not speaking of some sort of, acquaintance or something like that. This is really speaking to us about the power of influence. And what it's telling us is this: foolishness, specifically sensual foolishness, is contagious. However, wisdom that comes from above is also contagious. Those who walk with the wise are going to be wise. They're going to receive something in that interaction. Those who align themselves and keep company with sensual fools, that's going to influence them. It's going to affect them. We all know this already, but it's good to go back into the Word and say, yeah, that is a firm place in the Word. But we have to choose what we want to catch. Choose what you want to be infected with. Because both of them are contagious. You know, it's funny because in our day and age, maybe 10 years ago, we all became really aware of how easily germs are transferred, and hand sanitizer became a thing. And it's everywhere now, you know. In our car, we have a hand sanitizer in each one of our cars. We have them at home. The hospital, every door you go through, you can get hand sanitizer now. Even like outhouses at the ball game, they have hand sanitizer. Thank God they have hand sanitizer inside. And there's, everywhere you can get it. And we're all really conscious of hey, I can get a germ from that. And by the way, I saw this article about airplanes. They're talking about what's the dirtiest place on an airplane. It's not the bathroom. It's the tray table in front of you. So you want to take that hand sanitizer on the airplane. I just got a lot of really gross looks from people. They're like, oh. So check it out, though. We're hyper aware of germs that can give us the flu or a cold or something. But what if people took their soul that seriously? We need to wash our souls with God's Word, just like we wash our hands to stay germ-free. And it's somewhat ironic that people are so diligent when it comes to germs that can harm their body, but so careless with the contagions that can contaminate their soul, their mindsets, their desires, their emotions and feelings, easily contaminated. And it's just like you get a germ on your hand, and sometimes you don't even know. You just do it proactively. You don't know when you've touched a germ and you could get sick. You just put the hand sanitizer on anyway. And it's like that with the Word in our lives. We need to wash ourselves in the Word whether we know we're contaminated or not. Just do it, man. Just be in the Word. Just be in current. Be in fellowship with God. There's such good things that happen. All right. We could talk about so many things along these lines. Bitterness contaminates. Unforgiveness contaminates. Lust and greed contaminates. We need to have those things, not allow those things to contaminate our hearts. 1 Corinthians 15:33 gives us another verse along this line. And it's a New Testament version of what we're seeing here in Proverbs 13. It says in the New King James, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." And the New Living says, "Don't be fooled by those who say such things, for bad company corrupts good character." That's a New Testament proverb for us. Say it with me. Bad company corrupts good character. You're isn't there sin in the world? Does that mean I can never talk to somebody who has made a mistake or has sin, an issue to deal with in their life? No, then nobody would talk to you. Nobody would talk to me. No one would talk to each other ever. That's not what this is saying. This is talking about people that embrace those things as a lifestyle. Evil company, that's speaking of aligning. This is not speaking of casual contact or acquaintance or even, being a blessing to someone. This is speaking of companionship and alignment and communion, fellowship, being yoked together. When the Bible talks about being equally yoked versus unequally yoked, it's talking about being yoked with this kind of thing. It's going to bring a corruption from the inside out. And I think it's really important to point out in this whole thing, it really boils down to what my heart is aligning with. Okay? Do you know you can love somebody well without aligning with them? Can y'all say amen? You can love somebody real well without aligning with them. And I'm really grateful that the Lord loved us that way. That while we were still sinners, He loved us. God so loved the world. While we were still in sinners in need of a Savior, He loved us. Laid His life down for us. You know, nowhere in Scripture does it say God so loved the world that He just affirmed it and endorsed it and said, hey, you guys are doing great. Keep up the good work, guys. Doing great down there. And I love you. And I endorse you. And I'll see you soon. That'd be silly, right? God didn't say that. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He loved us enough to not leave us stuck in our sin and in our brokenness and in our pain and in our lostness. But He sought us. He saved us. He paid the price for us. Sometimes people think, well, if you love, you just kind of leave things as they are. Just accept, you know, live and let live. Live and let live is not a complete view of love. God so loved that He said, I could let you just go on as you are, but I love you. And I want to redeem you because you're my creation. So rather than let you just kind of roll on in brokenness and in sin, I'm going to pay it. I'm going to take the penalty on myself. I'm going to die on the cross so you can be restored to relationship with the Father, the relationship you were created to have. That's the way that God loved us. That is incredibly powerful love, church. It really is. We need to not buy into the kind of line, the politically correct line that, you know, love is, you know, that the... It's funny because everyone's telling the church these days how to love. We're called to love as Jesus loves. I'm so grateful that He didn't look at me and say, hey, I don't want to hurt your feelings, so I'm just going to tell you that A-OK, you're good, and I'll see you in heaven. And then I miss everything He has for me in this life because I'm stuck in my sin. His love didn't leave me alone. His love saved me. And His love changed me. And His love set me free. That's the way God loves. Look at what He said to the woman caught in adultery. All the Pharisees wanted to see her stoned. Jesus stood up and said, hey, whoever has no sin, cast the first stone. He didn't say, hey, I'm just adding that in. But He said, whoever is without sin, cast the first stone. One by one, they walk away. Then Jesus looks at her and says, hey, woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? She says, no one's condemned me, Lord. He said, neither do I condemn you. And the next sentence is very powerful. He said, go and sin no more. People loved being around Jesus because of how much He loved them. They felt safe with Him. But that doesn't mean because He was around all kinds of different crowds and all kinds of people stuck in all kinds of stuff. That doesn't mean that He was like, hey, I just love all that stuff that you're doing. Keep on doing that and also hang out with me. That's not the message Jesus was sending. He was saying, I've come full of grace, full of love, full of truth to set you free from this. So I guess what I'm trying to point out to us all this morning, when we're talking about evil company corrupts good character, we're really talking about our hearts coming aligned with wrong values. We're not talking about being salt and light and loving people well in this world that we live in. Do you all see the distinction between that? Let me give you one more verse in Proverbs. Proverbs 26, verse 11 says, as a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. This is the same fool, the sensual fool. Anybody have a dog out there? Any dog lovers? Who are the cat lovers in this house? Oh, my God. You guys need to come up to the altar right now and just give it, just repent. I'm just kidding. God loves cats too. How many of you are dog lovers out there? Okay. It's a couple more. No, Buddy and Amy are cat lovers. I'm not trying to hate on anybody. I'm just playing with you guys. But basically liking cats is like being a Dodgers fan. But other than that, no, I'm totally playing. I know, that was bad. I just couldn't resist. But Let me for all you cat lovers, let me tell you guys something about dogs. Cats don't do this. Dogs eat nasty stuff. I don't even want to talk about it right now, what they eat. They eat nasty stuff, including their own vomit. Now, a dog vomits something. It's his body, like our body, saying something ain't right with that. You got to just let it go. But when it's there, it goes back and says, you know what? That was pretty good the first time I ate it. I'm going to go ahead and have it again. And the Bible says, as a dog returns to his own vomit, so a sensual fool returns to his sensual folly. There's a certain insanity about it. It's like this fool is saying, I know it's not good for me. I know I'm empty and unsatisfied when I do that. But my solution is going to go do it even more. That's the classical definition of being insane. It literally is foolish. So, I want to give you a biblical example and hopefully bring this point home for us today. And I want to look at Lot in the scripture with you. Lot is Abraham's nephew, also his adopted son. Lot's father died. Abraham took care of him, kind of raised him. And when Abram went to the promised land, he was supposed to get out of his country and out of his, away from his kindred. But Lot came with him. It was kind of like this gray area. Is Lot supposed to stay? Is he supposed to go? Abraham couldn't cut ties. He let Lot come. And Lot has become a grown man, and he has his own herds and his own flocks, and Abraham has his herds and his flocks, and they're starting to have some grazing issues with having enough, you know, being in the same area and having all these animals and just having some tensions between their herdsmen and their shepherds. Now, the place that God called them out of was actually the civilization of Nimrod, which is a very godless society. It was a place God called Abraham out of. But how many of you know it's not enough to be called out of something? You've got to have that something called out of you. And Lot hadn't had that all the way called out of him. So here's what happens. Abraham doesn't want to have a conflict with his nephew. He loves him a lot. He cares for him. He wants God's best for him. And he says, Lot, look, I want you to pick a place where you're going to go and settle. And we'll still be good. We'll still be family. But you go over there, and then I'm going to go somewhere else. You go right, I'll go left. That's kind of the context, a little bit of the backdrop. Genesis 13, verse 10, it says, and Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well-watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go down to Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far, where the King James says, pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. So we see a progression. He lifts his eyes in verse 13. He chose for himself in verse 11. He pitched his tent in verse 12, even though the city of Sodom was exceedingly wicked before the Lord. If you go to verse 13, please. The men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked before the Lord. Now, I don't know what Lot's math was to get there. But people make certain equations in their head to justify certain actions. And I don't know if he was like, Abraham, the father of faith, just told me I can have whatever I want. I can go wherever I want. I have complete liberty, complete freedom. Woohoo, freedom! And he's, I don't know what he thought, but he's like, I like it down there. This is God's open door for me. Look down there at that well, that fertile valley. They're looking down from Hebron. Hebron's up in the mountains. They're looking down over the valley thinking, ah, he's like, I'm going to go over there. Look how blessed that place is. But he gets there, and he has a focus in his heart towards this exceedingly wicked city. The scripture tells us that the foundational sin in Sodom was pride. Everything else that happened in that city happened as a result of their pride before God. It was this proud place. But there was something inside of Lot. Maybe he was still looking for a little bit of home, Ur of the Chaldees. And he saw it down there, and he saw the city. And there was something inside of him that was drawn toward it, that was still aligned with it. And he decided, you know, I know that's a really bad place. I know that Sodom is exceedingly wicked before the Lord. So I would never live there. But what I'm going to do is just kind of pitch my tent and like, I'll look at it from a distance. Well, the next thing we see in Genesis 19 is that he now lives in that city. And what we learn is when we have a focus or when our heart's affection is set on something, we are eventually going to be drawn in and it's going to have a certain measure of control in our lives. Our affections affect us. Where we set our affections is of great consequence. What Lot's affections were toward ended up having authority in his life. In other words, what you love the most will have the greatest influence on your life. And he, something inside of him was angled towards that. He said, I would never in 1,000 years be like those people, but I kind of just want to watch. I kind of like something about it. No. I would never live there. Well, the next thing you know, he's living there. Now, Lot, when he lived there, was like an upright citizen. He's hospitable. He's generous. He's a leader in the community. Actually, he was a judge. He sat in the gateway of the city. And this believer, this saint, at first pitched his tent near Sodom, but later Sodom controlled his life. And Lot ended up like living in oppression to and in bondage to what he had been focused on. What began as a look and a focus ended up being vexed by this. In contrast, the Bible says Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. Now, I want you to understand, Lot was considered a righteous person, a believer, one of the people of God. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and 8 up on the screen. It says, God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed or vexed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man, God called him righteous, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. There was this vexing that happened to him and his soul, an oppression, an affliction. He was exhausted and worn down. And friends, we make bad decisions when we get tired and worn down. Something of living there began to wear on him, and a certain insanity came upon his life. And all you need to do is really read through Genesis 19 to see how crazy Lot's processes had become from living in that place. His mind got warped living there. I know that sounds very strong, but if you read it, you know what I'm talking about. Some of the decisions he was making, even with his own family. He had a warped mind, and he was not normally that way. But what happened is he was a sensual fool that was attracted to something there, and it ended up bringing him into bondage in his thinking and in his life. And the question becomes for us, what are you facing? Where are your affections? Because you end up living completely under the influence of where you've set your affections. Lot was affected a lot by where he set his affections. So can a Christian end up in this kind of folly? Yes. This is a picture of a believer. A righteous believer under the influence of the wicked. A believer living in alignment with the wrong set of values. And it created an attachment in his life. And he became foolish in many ways. Now, I think it's really important to note something. Lot ended up living there because he set his affections there. And he came under the influence of that city. But if you've been placed in a place like that, a tough mission zone, a tough place where it seems godless and it seems like, you know, it's a really dark area, but you're there on assignment and you're there because God has sent you there, you can live in a place like Sodom with your affection set on things above and never come under the influence of what's there because of where your heart is set. The problem was where his heart was aligned, not just where he was living. He's focused on it. Something in him wanted that. Whereas somebody that's living there and doesn't want that can live totally free and be a bright be salty and be light and be a person that's going to bring ministry to a place like that. You see the difference? Sometimes I have conversations with people and they like know what to say. They know they need to say like, well, I just feel called to that place. But they're not really called to that place. What's really going on in their heart is that there's something in their heart being attracted to that place, and it's not the Spirit of God moving in them. It's their own desire. It's their own sensual foolishness that's happening. And you know what? You can say, God told me, and you can put a chapter and a verse from the Bible connected to it, and you can do all kinds of funny spiritual math, but at the end of the day, it's still flat wrong. Look, I'm not against somebody saying, you know, God is leading me or God told me. I'm all about that. But it's all about why you're saying a phrase like that. If you're saying it because deep down you actually need course correction, but there's strong desire to go after something else, and you want to push counsel away. I have people that come to me sometimes and they pull out on me, God told me. But they want my counsel. And I say, why do you want my counsel? Because you seem pretty convinced no matter what you come in here and told me already, no matter what I say to you, you're going to do what you decided to do. So are you going to, how committed to this are you? Are we going to talk or are you going to report? Are you asking for pastoral input right now? Or are you just telling me what you're going to do no matter what? Whoo! Now, that's not a frequent conversation, but I've had that one a couple of times. And I had to do it because I had a person that was going headlong into something very destructive, and they were telling him, God told him. And I said, there's no way God would ever tell you to do something like that. Let's look at the Bible together. And we do that, and it's like, oh yeah, maybe that was me. I think it was you. Let's figure out what God's really saying right now. And like I said, very rare. Most of the time somebody says, hey, God's putting this in my heart. Can I talk to you about it, Pastor? I'm like, sure, let's talk about it. And they just want wisdom. They're looking for a multitude of counsel. They want to be safe. And we have a great conversation, and that's usually how it goes. But we just have to be careful. We can all be one of those people that says, God told me. You know, I had like several people tell them that God told them they were going to marry me when I was a young man. Uh-oh. And none of them were Rachel. Double uh-oh. You can't play that card on people just because you want something. I just, you know what I'm saying? Like, if you needed to hear that today, just like, I receive it, Lord. That's like not in my notes or anything. Everyone watching, that wasn't in the first service, so special treat just for you. And I hope that speaks to you guys in some actual practical way. I know I'm having a little fun with that, but it's real. And let me give you guys this. Let me give you the classic catchphrase of the sensual fool. Are you ready for the classic catchphrase of the sensual fool? Doesn't God want me to be happy? And they drop that card on you, like, mic drop, boom, and they're like, got you. Nothing you can say back about that. Because it's true, God wants us to be full of joy and to be happy. But what they're doing is attaching that rhetorical question to something that's ungodly to try to make their position bulletproof so they can't receive correction. Yes, God wants you to be happy. But he doesn't want the temporary happiness that you're indulging in pleasure for a moment to be the thing that actually destroys your life and robs you of vitality. He comes to give life and life more abundantly, not to give, you know, a moment and then regret. That's not how God works. Everybody okay? When you really talk to a person that says that, and you say, hey, look, you just said, doesn't God wants you to be happy, but are you... Give me an honest answer here. Like, we're talking about this. You're making this decision. We're disagreeing about its morality or its wisdom. But let me ask you a question. Have you done that before? Well, yeah. Really, did that leave you happy when you did that? Or were you filled with regret and empty? Because what happens with the sensual fool? We're like when we're caught in that cycle, I'm like a dog going back to my vomit. If somebody can just remember what it felt like to vomit, if they can just remember what happened the last time they gave themselves over to that decision, and step back and go, wow, you know what? When I think about it, no, that didn't work so well for me before. And if you can actually engage somebody in a heart-to-heart conversation and bring some kingdom logic into it, not in a judgmental way, but just in a real, because we all need people in our, friends, we all need people in our lives that will do this with us. We really do. I've said it like this before, please don't be offended by this, but I tell people, we all need like a godly butt kicker in our lives. Like somebody that is not afraid to say, you know what, that's, I'm concerned for you in this area of your life right now. I appreciate those people in my life, and I do have them in my life. And I appreciate when that is received by another person, because like if we would, the Bible says this, rebuke a wise man and he will love you. That's what Proverbs says. I said it not so eloquently a second ago, but you get my point. Like when we have somebody who will communicate that like that to us, it's so safe in our lives. So let me give you a couple of takeaways here. And as I do, let me hit you with Psalm 34 real quick. Psalm 34, I actually just want to, it's 8 through 10 is really good, but let me just read you verse 10. It says, those, the young lions lack and suffer hunger. Those who seek the Lord will not lack any good. The thing is in italics, they added in so it would read better. Those who seek the Lord will not lack anything that's good. God's not holding back from you. He's not withholding from you. What this is saying is very clearly, and this is a verse God gave me in my life when I was a young man, giving my life to Jesus. I was empty. Something was missing in my life, even though I had been around the things of God. And the Lord was showing if you will seek me first and you will love me first and I will be the number one in your life, I will satisfy your heart. You will not be lacking other things. The emptiness and the loneliness and all the things that you're feeling. I'm not saying that we don't need people. God has given us people. I don't know that it's totally biblical to say things like, you know, all I need is the Lord. Actually, God told Adam it's not good to be alone. So it's not, you're totally technically true to say all I need is God. We do need him. We need to seek him first, and he's going to bring every good thing into our life that we need. Okay. And my heart began to get full and satisfied. And it was amazing because when you seek something to fill the empty place, it doesn't do it. But when you seek the Lord and he fills the empty place, and then you also enjoy other things in your life, it's not a come and go thing because your heart is filled with him already. Not just by trying to pursue things that end up not satisfying you, leaving you empty, and getting in that cycle again and again and again and again. It's time to get out of that cycle, get off that track. That's the lie that the sensual fool has bought into, and the Lord wants to get us off of that track. Come on and say amen. Takeaways this morning, number one, as the worship team comes, number one, I want to remind everybody that we need to worship, to love God and put him first, because our affections affect us. When we worship, we're pitching our tent towards the kingdom, saying, Lord, my affections belong to you. Where are you going to end up living? You're going to end up living kingdom life. Number two, walk with the wise because it's contagious. Some of us need to like up the quotient and quota and per capita like of wise people around our lives. The people we choose to really hang out with. And the Lord may use this message to highlight some things in your heart where you're like, you know what? I've really been not just being a friend to people, but I've been like hanging out with certain people. And it's because something in my heart is drawn into something the sensual fool would be drawn into. And I'm aligned in the wrong kind of a way. This morning, this is the Lord's grace to me and to you, showing us, hey, it's time to step out of that. Receive my grace in this area of your life. Number three, kind of goes along with this. Wear humility. Worship God, walk with the wise, wear humility. Wear it. The Bible says be clothed with humility. God gives grace to the humble. There's something about humility that invites the wisdom of God into our lives, that invites his wisdom into our lives. It's phenomenal. It makes us open to a multitude of counsel. It makes us open to the safeguards that God wants to bring to us. You know, having the attitude that says, nobody can teach me anything. That's pride. I would say if you're a wise person, you can receive a prophetic word from a five-year-old. Because you can learn from anybody that has something genuine to bring. Tell you what's naive is to say that somebody can teach me everything. It's pride to think nobody can teach me anything, but it's naive to think somebody, one person, can teach me everything. We need the body of Christ. We need a multitude of counsel in our lives. Other people have gifts you don't have. We see in part, they see a different part. Together, we see the full picture. We need godly community. Humility invites that godly community. I want to invite you to stand with me, please, as we close this morning.